great ones rarely show weakness. I mean, you can understand it, can't you? Political great ones. I mean, if they show weakness, it's not just the other parties that will be after them, but the whole media pack will be circling for the kill. Sporting great ones, well, they fear they'll lose their aura, that ability to dominate the opposition almost psychologically. Once a chink appears, it gets exploited mercilessly. Floyd, Mr. Money Mayweather, who won last night's showbiz event, I mean boxing bout in America, as far as I could work out, throughout all the build-up and the slanging matches and the posturing, and above all through the contest itself, never showed anything but confidence. But just occasionally, great ones drop their guard. Every now and then, you get an insight that's rarely on public display, a great one in a moment of weakness, a confident one in a moment of uncertainty. And this is one of those moments. Because the John here, John the Baptist, was definitely a great one. I mean, his fashion sense, rough camel hair clothes, may never have made it onto a catwalk, and his diet of locusts and honey is unlikely to be a bestseller, even in today's diet-crazy world, but he was a great one. I mean, his enormous crowds, the powerful message, the fearless preacher, denouncing the king for his incestuous remarriage, a lust which broke up two other marriages to fulfill. It still has a contemporary ring, doesn't it? Not the last royal marriage that would fail to stand up under much scrutiny. Now John is behind bars. And peering into his cell, you realize there's nothing glamorous about prison. It corrodes. Even great ones. Doubts easily slip in, questions surface in your consciousness, and answers are not easy to come by. And Luke unashamedly records it all. John spent his whole ministry pointing to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, and now he doesn't sound so sure. Listen in to the question he asks. It's there in verse 19. He sent them to the Lord. John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" It may sound a little vague to our ears, but it would have been clear enough to theirs, and you don't bandy words like Messiah around in prison cells. Messiah is a royal word. Messiah is a revolutionary word. Messiah is a threat to the establishment word, and it's the establishment that runs prisons. At first sight, it's a predictable enough question, isn't it? You know, are you the one? It's one we'd ask if we were checking out Jesus, looking for a Messiah. Is he the one? But then look a little more closely. Because in context, the question is something of a surprise. See, look back to verse 18. John's disciples told him, John, about all these things. And that presumably includes what's already happened in this chapter. A centurion's servant healed by a word from Jesus without Jesus even coming into the house. A funeral procession stopped en route to the cemetery. A word from Jesus and a widow's only son is raised from the dead. Steps out of the coffin back into his mother's life. One commentator wrote about the question in verse 19 and said, John the Baptist was in prison and evidently he expected Jesus to do something spectacular. And when nothing seemed to happen, he sent messengers to find out why. Nothing seemed to happen? You wonder if the commentator had even read the text. You know, a critically ill servant healed from a word at a distance, a dead man raised, nothing seemed to happen? They're actually pretty impressive miracles, aren't they? The kind of miracles that might lead us to faith seem to lead John to doubt. His disciples told him all these things, and he asks, "Are you the one?" that there's more to this question than meets the eye. The problem for John comes when you understand the picture he had of the one to come. So, for just a moment, keep your finger in Luke 7, will you? And just turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 3. It's page 1029 if you're on the church Bibles. Keep the finger in Luke 7, we're coming back there. And then just look at Luke chapter 3. It tells us much about John's ministry. We can only time to dip in tonight. Verse 7. John was never mealy-mouthed. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" See, the one to come is the one who would come in judgment. Or verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. The one who's coming will come brandishing an axe. Verse 17, his winnowing fork's in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's one who's coming to set fire to the chaff. Now you see, come back to chapter 7. Well, what was keeping John going locked away in prison? That any moment now, he'd be vindicated. Possibly the coming one would overthrow the occupying Roman forces. Almost certainly he'd release John, the special messenger. Quite definitely he would execute the judgment. And what happens? Well, time drags on, and nothing changes, and the tyranny stays in place, and John stays in prison, and the supposed Messiah stays in the company of the very chaff that John pronounced judgment on. All he hears adds up to an impressive ministry, but not quite what he expected from the Messiah. So he asks, "Are you the one who's to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus didn't seem to be fitting John's agenda for him. That's always been a problem for people. It's a contemporary one as well. My travels to the other side of the world last week, a woman at the end of one service asked me to pray for her mum. Her mum, she said, had been seriously ill in hospital for some time, and she was longing she would come home. And I said, of course I'd pray. And then I began to sort of put a few things together. Just looking at the daughter, it's clear her mum had to be well into her 70s, seriously ill for some time in hospital. I said, well, God's well able to bring her home, but he could have a great future for her, whatever happened. As soon as I said that, I thought, no, she had to come home this year. And it became obvious as the conversation went on that God would only be being God if her mum was better at home this year. Jesus would only be Messiah if she were healed, which he's well able to do. But I thought the daughter's heading for a disappointment if her agenda for Jesus became more important than Jesus' agenda for himself or her mum. For John, it wasn't the content, but the timing that made his agenda faulty. The question, are you the one? Well, look at the answer. That comes in verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. Typical of Luke, by the way, to tie us into facts like these, to make us face up to Jesus and the evidence. So verse 22, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Now, Jesus is doing more than just pointing to the miraculous. The examples are very carefully chosen. He is fulfilling predictions. These examples echo Isaiah's prophecies. John's mind will be driven back to those promises of what God would do for his people. He's fulfilling prophecies. He's restoring Israel. But a different Israel from the one people envisaged. There's a place for those who previously had no place. See, lepers, well, they'd been outside the camp. Weren't allowed in. The blind and the lame were barred. The poor who hear the good news are not just the economic poor, but those who have no claim on God. Those like the tax collectors of verse 29 who were financially rich, but spiritually poor, helpless, despised, written off. This Messiah is good news for no hopers with God. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's restoring Israel. He's setting priorities. See, it's not that God is not a God of judgment, but it is that mercy is his first priority. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The judgment would come at one level for the Jewish people. It wasn't delayed beyond 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But as John lingered in prison and Jesus went about his ministry, the door of opportunity was held open a little while longer. And actually that surprise is still there for many who find it. A door that's still open for them and they can't really believe it. Remember Charles Wesley's great hymn? It's his testimony of, well, the surprising grace of God. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And I've heard it time and again. Now you know my story. Is there any hope for us with God? It's not a deserving story. The wonder is there is hope. Well, says Jesus, are you the one? Yeah, I fit the bill. And verse 23, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. A gentle encouragement to any like John, struggling to come to terms with God's mercy. I mean, it's okay healing the odd slave here and raising a widow's son there. John had nothing against that. But what about the big issues of a corrupt society? See, when will you start sorting out oppressive governments and evil rulers? How will you be the answer to the world's problem if you fail to do those things? Are you the one? By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? When people want God to do something and to step in the world and act, they never tell you quite where they draw the line as to where they want God to stop acting. Only the sort of assumption is always the line will be somewhere where he acts against them and not against us. But it's very arbitrary. I think of someone I knew once in a desperate family crisis, and in the middle of it she lost her job rather unfairly. Her car got stolen. And she said to me, God isn't doing anything. She wasn't really asking it, but she would recognize John's question, you know, are you the one, or should we expect another? Here's David Gooding writing on this, and he says, we may feel like John, that the injustices we suffer cry out to be avenged. We may feel again like John, that by delaying to right the world's wrongs, Jesus is putting his own reputation as Messiah at risk. But we serve a Messiah who in his compassion for men puts the salvation of the individual before his own reputation. Are you the one? Yeah, I fit the bill. I fit the bill. The question, the answer, the prophet. See verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He doesn't want the crowd drawing the wrong conclusions. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he asks. "A reed swayed by the wind? Someone who'll tailor his message to suit his hearers? Someone who'll shape what he says to fit the culture?" I mean, who's going to walk right out into the desert to hear that? It's interesting. I think all the modern heresies in my time that have kind of crept into the church have been floated in on the plank of reaching the culture. You know, if we're going to reach a culture, we've got to speak like this. We're in a multi-faith culture, so we can't speak about the uniqueness of Jesus as once we might have done. We're the Church of England. How can we be the Church of England if we're out of step with England? But of course, once we're in step, it's not worth the walk, is it? Who's going out into the desert? Who's going to the church around the corner, to be honest, if all you're going to do is hear what you can read in the papers? Catch from TV what everyone else is saying. So if it wasn't that, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? I mean, hardly. You see them in Knightsbridge, not in the desert. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, you went to hear the word of God. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. It's a long time to be off the air, isn't it? No wonder they flocked out when they heard God's word was broadcasting again. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Prophets had always been pointing ahead in good times and bad, telling the news of a great day when God's king would come, Messiah. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, spoke of a messenger who would come to roll out the red carpet for this king, ahead of Messiah. And Jesus says of John in verse 27, "This is the one." And he quotes Malachi, "This is the one about whom it's written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for you.'" John was both predicted and predicting. I mean, there's greatness for you. I tell you, verse 28, "Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John." That's the kind of sentence that gets all of us scratching our head, really. Well, what on earth does Jesus mean? I think it has to be all to do with where he comes in history. He can't be saying he's the greatest in the sense he's the most powerful man in history because, well, no miracles are recorded in John's name. And he won't be saying he's the most holy man because the Bible doesn't speak like that. I think it's because John is the end of the line. Prophets all had pointing fingers. There's one who's coming. And at the end of each finger, well, there's another prophet. And Malachi has a very long finger that's sort of 400 years long. And it reaches John. And you follow John's arm and, yeah, you bump into Messiah. See, if John is the messenger, who comes next? Messiah King. If John is the messenger, what comes next? The kingdom of God. Which is why Jesus goes on, "There's no one greater than John, yet the one who's the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John is the only prophet in history who could point to another human being and say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John marks the end of the age of promise and the transition to the age of fulfillment. John can take us right up to the threshold of the cross, the great rescue scene. But before Jesus hangs on the tree, John's head is on the platter. I think Jesus is saying here, he pointed to the kingdom. You can be in it. He outlined the shadow. You can start to enjoy the substance. He was a servant. You can be sons and daughters. He heralded the king. You can know the king. What a privilege. Yeah, what a privilege if we'll accept it. See, the question, are you the one? The answer, I do fit the bill. The prophet, yet here is the one, the messenger that goes before Messiah. But you can't finish this section without noticing the divide. What Jesus said, divided his hearers in two then, and it goes on dividing now. Verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, John's baptism, as you know, was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees thought they didn't need it. But if you come to Jesus without repentance, then he's not the Jesus John points to. You know, many of us have plenty of charm. Not all of us. Many of us do. And we're used to kind of glossing over issues of getting away with things. We can be confrontation averse as well. We don't like to front up to things. We'd be happy to slip in the kingdom by the side door. We don't need any fuss. But if there's no repentance, if forgiveness is not my big need, then I'll not find God's way. I'll not find God's purpose. I'll not find God's Messiah. I'll not find God's kingdom. And we do tend to play games over it all. We can sound like children in the playground or the marketplace, as Jesus says in verse 32. We played the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. You know, you've heard the kind of thing children get up to when some of them get stroppy. Let's play weddings. Don't want to. I'm not happy. Okay, let's play funerals. Shan't. Well, that's how it is, isn't it, says Jesus. John and Jesus intervened decisively in history and you've refused to have anything to do with them. And you've been like sulky children. Impossible to please. You know, you say, John's not my type. Well, that's verse 33. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. You know, the hair shirt, the middle of nowhere ministry, the unclubbable lifestyle, the rough, crude language. You walk all that way in the desert to be told you're a brood of vipers. We don't need that kind of hellfire and damnation religion. Thank you very much. Well, then Jesus came. And he wasn't like that at all. He was very different. He mixed. He went to the parties. He was full of love and grace to the outcast. Verse 34, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They're like sulky children. They can't be satisfied. John is too unsociable to be sane. Jesus is too sociable to be moral. We don't need a religion that leaves me in need of grace either. We say that they're not my type. And Jesus says, well, we're not God's type then. We're not God's type. Then the divide was obvious. You know, you'd either been baptized by John or you hadn't. Today we can't split the room so obviously. But the divide is still there. If we won't repent, we won't know Jesus. If we've no need for forgiveness, we may find a kingdom that looks impressive and very religious, but it won't be the kingdom of God. Let's pray we don't miss out. Our Saviour and our Lord, give each of us the humility to join the ranks of sinners. Give us the grace to repent, the joy to walk your way and live in your kingdom, the heart to love and follow Jesus, we pray. For his name's sake. Amen.